Well, the passage under discussion, and the Bible reading is really a discussion. It's a conversational Bible study. Usually some brother opens up and he maintains control, as in what's been saying, sometimes we tend to go astray and you need a brother to bring you back to the right way. So someone has to be in charge. Now notice that the passage that we're going to consider is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and it's verses 1 to 16. 1 to 16. So I think it'd be good if we started by reading this passage together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 16. Now I'm reading from the New King James. Just that you know. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I pray you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman be is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For indeed, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for man. For this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angel. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. And all things are from God. Judge yourself, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. If anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. We dare not take 1 Corinthians 11 out of context, because the context is part of the whole of the letter, that which comes before and that which comes after. The Corinthian church, as you know, was a church to which the Apostle Paul wrote because of certain problems. Indeed, one of the problems that surfaces at the very beginning of this letter are the divisions in the church. And in this chapter we're reading, although we haven't read far enough, the same problem is brought up in verse 18, for first of all, when you come together, I hear that there are divisions among you. And so there was division, there was disorder in various ways. And the apostle is writing to them, because as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, at the end of the chapter, let all things be done decently and in order. Now that is why he is writing. Things that are not orderly are not glorifying to God. And so the apostle is keen that these Corinthian believers bring honor and glory to the Lord as they assemble at a local church in Corinth. The heading given for you this afternoon is the headship of Christ. Headship of Christ. And you notice that in the three, the word head is mentioned a number of times. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, that the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now may I say that this subject of the headship of Christ is not confined to 1 Corinthians 11. The apostle writes about it in Ephesians chapter 1 at the end of the chapter. He writes about it in Colossians chapter 1, 18. He is the head of the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So let us not be led astray, because this subject is not confined to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But what we do have here, as I open this up, is that there is an order in headship. An order in headship. And that is clearly seen as you read verse 3. Where the apostle says, the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now I find it interesting that when we speak of the headship of Christ, so often we forget that he himself submitted himself to the headship of God. God is the head of Christ. And as you read and study the Gospels, again and again the Lord refers to the headship of the Father. I do always those things that please the Father. My meat and my drink are to do the will of him who sent me. He acknowledges headship in all that he did and what he taught. Christ is willingly subordinate, I use that word carefully, he's equal with God, but subordinate to the headship of God the Father. And so it is when we come to man. The head of man is Christ. And so as a man, as a brother, I should be looking to Christ and to Christ alone. To lead me, to guide me, I should be submitted to his headship. The apostle says in this verse, the head of woman is man. Now what I've said about the headship of Christ regarding man is not true of the headship of man regarding woman. Because Christ is also the head of every child of God. And this is something we must remember. But there is an order. There is an order here. And the apostle speaks of the head of the woman being man in church order. And as you study the place of both men and women in the New Testament, especially church epistles, you discover that there are roles. And in every role you'll find that the man or the brother is taking the leading part. For instance, just a small thing. When you think of elders, all the elders are men. Paul says clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that an elder must be the husband of one wife. So a woman, of course, cannot be an elder. The prerogatives in the preaching and the leading of the church, teaching, for instance, Paul says clearly, 1 Timothy again, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over the man. Why? Because man is the head of the woman. And so we could go on. But here in this passage, the apostle is speaking of church order. He's not saying that a woman, because a man is head of the woman, that it's to man alone the woman looks. Christ is the head of the man, and of course it's to Christ we look. There have been many people hurt in the past because there's been a misunderstanding about the headship of the woman. But if we remind ourselves that everything we find in this passage is ultimately for the glory of God, the exaltation of Christ, then we shall see that the headship is there. Now, male and female, man and woman, they show their headship in two different ways. The man is uncovered, that is, his head is not veiled. So when you think of this, this was a very radical thought for the Apostle Paul, because he was a Jew. And even today, Jewish men have little caps. They cover their head when they pray. And here the apostle is writing about a man not covering his head when he prays or prophesies. And the reason given for this is that man is submissive to the headship of Christ. A woman covers her head. What does Paul say here? He says that in verse 4, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And as you go down the passage, the apostle speaks of the veiling of the head of the woman. So on this subject of covering, and I'm going to stop here and just let Brother James speak and others too, but on the subject of covering, there seems to be in this passage two coverings. There's the permanent covering, that is the hair. And it says her hair is given to her as a covering. And then there is a covering of the veil, which is used in the presence of the Lord. And let me make it round to what Paul really means here when he says if a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, then she dishonors her head. Now, having said that, we should now look at the passage and find out what you have to say or ask. Brother, would you like to continue?
Amen, brother.
I'll be closing prayer.
I'm sure there are many good comments out here.
Yes, we're waiting for you, brethren out there, to not even comment or ask questions, but please feel free. This is not a monologue or a dialogue. It is a conversational Bible study. That's what a Bible reading really is. So please, brethren, can we have your participation? so silent. Is there anyone out there with? Yes, if you speak into the mic. Does carry on into the family because the husband is the head of the wife. And when you gather together, I hope you do, all you married people, I hope you gather as a family to worship the Lord with your children. And this is the place where the father, the head of the house, should be leading the family in worship. When the father's not there, then mother will carry on. But Paul clearly teaches us in Ephesians chapter 5, that the head of the woman is man. And so where we have this brought into the family, the husband and the wife, then there is an order as well. That, I think, is very, very clear. What would you say, brother?
We did a little study of this when we were in Hale, and I think the word is clear in laying out for us a work order, which includes employer-employee relations, government-subject relations, and believer-unbeliever relations. They're all very distinctive in Scripture, and each, the accountability is explained for us. Then we have home order, husband-wife relations, parent-children relations, brother-sister relations in the home. Again, all clearly laid out for us in Scripture. And then we have church order, where we have Christ as the chief shepherd and the under-shepherds. We have the elders and the flock, and then we have the brother and sister relations, all laid out for us in Scripture. The order in the, for example, world order, home order, and church order have certain similarities, but they are distinct. And I think it's important for us to realize that. In, for example, in home order, it may be at a quick reading that 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians chapter 5 look similar, but there are some distinctives, aren't there? Where in 1 Corinthians 11, it's in series, whereas in Ephesians, it's in parallel. In 1 Corinthians, it's God, Christ, man, woman, whereas in Ephesians 5, it's Christ over the church in the same way that man is over his husband is over the wife. So it's not a series there. And this is important to realize, because in home order, the husband is the head. In church order, Christ is the head. In home order, the husband's the head, even if he's not saved. One of the problems when women get saved and their husbands are not saved, the husbands feel like their wife has run off with another man. At the marriage ceremony, you said you'd love, honor, and obey me. Now you say you're going to love, honor, and obey Jesus Christ. And so sometimes very gracious men will put their wives into very awkward situations to force them to make a choice. Instead of the wife explaining to her husband, The Lord Jesus wants me to submit to you. I'm going to be a better wife. This is going to be better for you than it was before I was a Christian. So that in spite of these nice little plaques we have which say Christ is the head of this home, that's not true. Christ is not the head of the home. He's the head of the church. The husband is the head of the home. And so I would, while I would see this similar order, where in home order, it's husband-wife relations. In church order, it's man-woman relations. Any and every man, hold on ladies, any and every man is ahead of any and every woman. In the same sense that in a phone book, any and every name beginning with the letter A is ahead of any and every name beginning with the letter N. If I were to call up the phone company and say, that's it, I'm sick and tired of it, I always am on page 723, I want to be on page 1. And they would say, sir, we like the N's, just like the A's, but this is alphabetical order. And if you're ever going to find a phone number, there has to be some order here. We have chronological order, we have numerical order, we have alphabetical order, we have church order. It has nothing to do with importance or significance. When it says the head of Christ is God, Christ is God. So it's not a matter of lesser significance. It's a matter of establishing order. And we'll see this later in the roles, that the woman has been given the high honor of playing the part of the loved one. And the man has been given the role of playing the part of the lover. It's the great love drama that's being acted out. So when we read here in 1 Corinthians 11, what may seem like fingers down the chalkboard to a modern woman, that in verse 11, no, pardon me, earlier on here, verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of or out of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. That sounds quite harsh, doesn't it, ladies? Like you're some kind of slave toy to your husband. Well, if we take these words and throw them up on the big screen, we realize what's being said. The Lord Jesus is, just like the church is the bride of the wounded side, Adam gave up some of his life to have a bride. You see, this idea of glory is the outward display of inward essence. The man was what he was because of what came out of God. God breathed into man the breath of life, he became a living soul. But he didn't make the woman that way. The woman was what she was because of what came out of man. And so God arranged it that it was one creative act, and the woman is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Now this is going to be used as a great illustration, wasn't it? And the illustration was of Christ and the church. And so we have this important truth laid out for us here. So if we translate it, as it were, and say that Christ was not made for the church was made for Christ. He isn't in heaven to do my will, I'm on earth to do his will. And so for a woman to teach in the church, in Paul's view here, is equivalent to the church telling Christ what to do. So we're playing roles here. We're acting out roles, and Paul tells us elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 3 that God is teaching the unseen hosts lessons from the church. Just like Sunday school teachers put up a picture of Samson and say, kids, don't be like Samson, or yes, be like Joseph or Daniel. So the Lord is using the church as an object lesson. So there are a lot bigger things here at stake, right? And we see that right away when we discover that behind all of this, the main subject, as our brother stressed, is the glory of God. Now this is not the only way that we glorify God. This is one way, and that's why we can't make the head covering the be all and end all of church truth. Like we're the head covering brethren. You know, that's our big thing. It's not the biggest thing. The big thing is the glory of God. Right? And one way the glory of God is manifested in the assembly is through the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman. So when I get up to preach and I see the head coverings in place, you know what it tells me? My glory is hidden. Because it's not just the woman's glory covered. The man's glory is covered too, you know. because the woman is the glory of the man. And so the man's glory is covered. So when I see that symbol, I'm reminded, I'm not here to show off. I'm not here to try out my pet theories. There is a visible manifestation that the objective of this meeting, of my preaching, of whatever we do in the church, is the glory of God. So, for example, as we look very briefly through the New Testament, we see that 1 Peter 4:10-11, the proper exercise of gifts is the means of glorifying God in the church. John 15:8, bearing much fruit, by this is my Father glorified. Matthew 5:16, by doing good works, men see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. 2 Corinthians 4:4, witnessing the gospel to the lost. And 1 Peter 5:10, being willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus. So don't let this thing shrivel down to like, this is it. This is how God is glorified in the church. Recognizing the divine order, the headship of Christ, manifesting the glory of God in the church, this is one of many ways that God is glorified. And sometimes the brethren will get quite strong on this one, and they're kind of sloppy on exercising their gift, for example. Well, that's another way that God is glorified, or being willing to suffer, or witnessing the gospel, or doing good work. These are all ways that God is glorified. And we need to keep this full orb picture in view here. But we can't say this is unimportant. If the glory of God is at stake, this is obviously important. The head covering itself is merely a symbol of the divine truth. But you don't get rid of the symbol because it's not the truth, right? Like baptism, the waters of baptism are a symbol of the truth. But we still keep the waters of baptism, I hope. And the bread and wine, they're symbols. They're not the truth. You can go through the rigmarole and it means nothing at all. You want to see beyond the emblems to the reality. And the same is true here. That's all I'll say for now. But I think it's important for us to see the picture here and not shrivel down to, you ladies better wear head coverings or else. You know, I think what we need to do is stand back and see the cosmic picture here and what really is involved as far as God being glorified in the church.
Will that answer your question? Yeah. I think this last comment by David is very important, that the sisters must not think or understand that it's because of the man that they're having their heads covered. It is for the glory of Christ and of God. This is the teaching of this passage. And it's very clear in, as Paul says here in verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head. Why? Since he is the image and glory of God. It's the glory of God. The brother says that then as a woman is the glory of man. Well, the only glory that should be visible in the church amongst the people of God is the glory of God. All other should be covered. And whether that is emphasized by the uncovered heads of the brothers or the covered head of the sisters, the emphasis is all we do is for the glory of God. Are there any other questions or comments? It needn't be a question. If you have something to add, we are delighted to have you here, and please speak up. Paul says at the end of our reading here, doesn't he, that if anyone seems to be contentious, well, we don't want to be contentious this afternoon. We just want to have fellowship in the Word of God, and you feel completely free to tell us what the Word of God says to you in this passage. Yes?
Verse 1. Ye followers of me, even I, even as I also am of Christ. This day we find that many brethren using this. And we allow or permit such men to say so if their personal rights are not and then in the definition, I refer to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, as a text. So we are linked together. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, men like. So here Paul is saying that whatever he is teaching, his personal life has been my belief. And nowadays we find that brethren who are teaching this, you must follow me as I follow of Christ. He must follow Christ because his life doesn't reflect that.
Well, what is the question?
I believe that the brother is just emphasizing, unless a man's life is Christ-like, then we need not follow him. That's right. As Paul says here very clear, just as I also follow Christ. So Paul was saying, you follow me because I am following Christ. Paul is not emphasizing here that we should be following men. Now this has become a dangerous tendency in some areas where a particular man becomes predominant, dogmatic. Remember John wrote about a man who wanted to have the preeminence. We don't follow people like that. Paul is telling us here that those who are Christ-like, we should imitate them, because then we too will be Christ-like. But better than not, we could follow the Lord himself. Thank you.
Just to add a little balance to that idea, none of us is perfect. And why God had Solomon write the book on how to raise your boys is because, well, at least he knew what not to do. He learned the hard way. And there are some brethren who say, well, I can't say anything because my family's done this. Or, well, I think the Lord talked about the man who had a telephone pole sticking out of his eye while he was trying to take a little speck out of someone else's eye. The point of the story is not trying to help people who are suffering. If you get a mote in your eye, it is hurtful. Right? It's hurtful if you've got something in your eye. And to have somebody coming along to help you get that out of your eye, that's a good thing. Even if this person isn't perfect, I don't mind them trying to help me. The problem is when they're pretending they don't have a pole sticking out of their eye. I'm okay, I'm fine. While they're picking away at someone else. So if a person is willing to be honest and say, listen, I've struggled in this area of my life, but the Lord has shown me some things that have helped me, that's quite appropriate. So sometimes people are like, well, I just can't say anything because, well, I failed in this area. There are lots of, David was a failure, wasn't he, in a lot of areas? Abraham failed in the area of faithfulness. But the scripture doesn't say follow their foibles or follow their failures. It says, follow their faith. We can find something wrong with everybody, and therefore not listen to anybody. But the scripture says, follow them in the measure of their faithfulness. Any one of these characters in the Bible, with very few exceptions, maybe Joseph and Daniel, you can find things that should have disqualified them from ever saying anything. But if we're honest and humble about our failures, and willing to acknowledge that we're not a good example of this. Just the same, we can still have a ministry, can't we? If someone's had a struggle in their marriage, they sometimes can help people who are struggling in their marriage better than someone who's never struggled. So we need just to sort of keep that balance there, that we understand that nobody's perfect. And the danger is that if we put this up as some kind of standard saying only those who are perfectly Christ-like, it encourages hypocrisy. It encourages people pretending. And then you can only listen to preachers who travel more than 1,000 miles from home because you don't know what their families are like. That is a good point, isn't it? And what it does is it puts the man-woman relationship right beside the Christ-God relationship, so we don't miss the point that our brother made. That it's not a matter of saying that while Christ was subservient to his Father, he was not in any way inferior. It's not an inferiority-superiority issue at all. There are many women who are better Bible students than the men they sit and listen to. It's got nothing to do with that. It has to do with the man exercising a role and representing Christ, speaking as if he were speaking the oracles of God, as if God were speaking. And so it's a very solemn thing. We lay it on the women because we're the preachers. But brethren, if it's wrong for a woman to speak representatively, how terribly wrong is it for a man not to speak when the Spirit of God moves him? Sitting silent at the Lord's Supper when you ought to be up worshiping the Lord and leading the assembly in worship. One is more obvious if the woman got up, but one is more damaging, robbing God of glory by being careless about coming with your basket empty on Lord's Day morning.
It's interesting that on this matter of headship, the apostle takes us back to creation.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just something that he thought up for the Corinthian church. But at creation, we have this order. God created man in his own image, first at Genesis 1. 26 and 27. And then as Paul tells us here clearly in verse 7, he is the image and glory of God. So it goes right back to creation.
Mm-hmm.
And then, as our brother has said, the woman is taken out of the man. And therefore, she is the glory of man in the same way as man is the glory of God, and it takes us back to right at the beginning. It's not just something that happened when the church was formed. And right through the Old Testament, you'll find that God raises up men. It's Noah, not Mrs. Noah. It's Abraham. And not Sarah. It's Moses who is called to be the deliverer of Israel. And so you could go on. But there are occasions in the Old Testament when men like Barak refused to take the lead and the Lord used a woman. And there is a role when Moses led the people across the Red Sea, Miriam led the women in their praise. There was a role, there was an order, and it takes us right back to creation. I think that is a very important point to notice, that Paul brings us out here, that it takes us back. God created man. God took the woman out of man's side. Therefore, the man does not show his glory. The woman veils her because she is the glory of man. So it takes us right back to creation.
Mm-hmm. I wouldn't say it's cute, but it's an interesting little way that he describes it here. He says the man is not out of the woman, the woman is of the man. The man was not created for the woman was created for the man. Then it says in verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. In other words, generally speaking, men come out of women. So the first woman came out of a man. Ever since then, every man has come out of a woman. And so Paul takes this up, doesn't he, in a similar context when he says that the woman shall be saved in childbearing. if they continue in the faith and so on. And so he explains there that the man, the woman was first in, the man was first in creation, the woman was first in transgression. And this is the double reason for the order, he says. But then he goes on to say, nevertheless, and as we read through the history of especially the nation of Israel, not only do we have the attempts of the devil to neutralize the plan of God, in, for example, Cain slaying his brother, Athaliah slaying the seed royal, Haman, you know, we have many examples of this. But in addition to that, we have the totally careless, cavalier attitude of the men. Men like Judah, who should have cared about the messianic line, he was the progenitor of the royal family. He could care less. His boys could care less. And God had to use a woman to salvage the messianic line, or we would have no seed. It happens again. You know, you'll find that these five women mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 are all, they're not in there just because they're sinners. The men were worse sinners than they were. They're in there because they represent God's sovereign overruling of man's stupidity in using women to rescue the human race. So when you come to the grand finale, what is it? It's a woman pregnant with a boy, a man child, and this great red dragon that's trying to destroy the child the moment it's born. And you think, well, there's no sense reading the rest of that chapter. You know how that's going to end. Well, you better read it. The woman with the man-child wins the day. Now, you go back and read Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, which is really reflected in Mary's Magnificat, and you'll see that Hannah understood how God worked. That all the men around her had disappointed her, had failed her. But God hadn't failed her. And God uses Hannah to give birth to a boy who single-handedly is used of God to turn the tide in Israel. Now, sometimes there are women who don't have children of their own, but they can still be used of God as mothers in Israel, so to speak, in caring for children whose parents are not saved, or children who don't have parents. And again, we have examples of that in Scripture. So Paul goes on to say that even though the man was not made out of the woman and out of man, or the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman. We're in this thing together. We need each other. Behind every good man is a surprise mother-in-law. No. Behind every good man is a praying wife. And my wife's the hero in the story. I travel around and do the preaching, but she's the one who maintains the family and prays for me every day and encourages me and supports me. And if I didn't have the wife I had, I wouldn't be here today. So there's high praise for the women of the Bible.
Amen.
Time and time again, you turn and you see the turning of the tide, and there's many an assembly that has been maintained. While the men have failed, it's been maintained by the prayers of the sisters. So we are not in any way saying, and when we get to this, we're not even on the subject of man-woman roles yet, that's part two. But when we get to that, we need to understand the emphasis in Scripture is not on telling the women what they can't do. It's in telling them what they can do. And there are scad of golden illustrations in the New Testament of godly women who are strategically used by God in all different ministries. So let's not just tell the women you can't do this. Let's tell them what they can do. The New Testament is full of these things, of good works, of hospitality, of training the women, of training the children, and on the list goes. So we need to keep this thing in balance and realize again that there are two sides to it. So often we emphasize the wed covering and the woman's silence instead of saying, well, what about the other side of the story here? Let's keep the thing in balance.
Now, can we have some contributions from the brethren, please? Yes. You come to the mic and let everyone hear you.
About 30 minutes, you know, you just
remember and gather you for the glory of God. I guess many times when we come to chapter 11, the first thing that says, many of us are looking for myself. We usually just rush through the first few verses because many of us may feel that all of the law fails. But I think one thing is good for us to remember is maybe on Sunday morning, when we cannot share something, we cannot pray. It is always good for us to notice the sister's failing. And then we stand up and we ask ourselves a question. But even before we stand up, why am I standing up? Why am I sharing what I want to share? Or why did you want to take? And I guess this message has a lot of practical things for the brothers, not just for the brothers. And another thing is that, maybe one thing that we can realize is that, when the Bible speaks about the church, it speaks about the church in the community. It's not about what the men do and what the women do, but it's about the church together. If you were to read the passage, you didn't listen to the text. In Acts chapter 4, we have a part where the apostles were warned by the Sanhedrin, who were to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, in verse 17, when they came back, this is what happened, verse 17, chapter 4. And having been let go, they came to their own company, and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And they, having heard it, lifted up their voice with one accord to God, and said, Lord, thou art the Lord who made the heaven and earth and the sea, and so on and so forth. I guess how many of us ever wonder what this was meaning? We just did it. And most of us would not think about what the word means. The verse does not say that every one of them started staying together, they were. Nothing happens that way. What suddenly happened is maybe one of the brothers came up and prayed to God, and the whole gathering of the believers there in unity agreed with what he prayed. And I guess one thing we should realize that on Sunday morning, if all of us are in spiritual, good spiritual condition close to the Lord, and if a brother stands up and prays to God, say something, share something with the world, and they start to do something with the whole church together to read, say, along with you, whether in their heart, or in their heart, they say, yes, but don't stop the Lord. This is very good. Maybe a few questions to get answered. I guess many times when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a lot of people have standard questions to ask. And I think when it comes to these standard questions, usually emotions get high and are different. Are you overly supportive? We can have a more mature view. Maybe the brothers can help us to have a more mature view of community. I guess the standard questions that people usually ask, whether brothers are supportive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 4:8, do you not know that it is a shameful thing if a woman prays with her head covered? Or with her head covered? And so therefore the question that people usually ask is, if Paul was talking about the tithing of sisters in chapter 14, why is he mentioning about the praying of chapter 11? I think that is one question that they usually ask. Another question that we usually ask is that, how long should a brother stand be, or how long should he stand be? That is also another question that he can ask.
Then? Well, they were going pretty easy on us up till then, weren't they, brother?
Yes, well, yes.
I thought we were going to get out of this place unscathed. Which one would you like?
Well, just coming back to the matter, it's good that you brought those points up. Paul does emphasize here the head covering or not in praying and prophesying. So obviously there was a time and a place we read in Acts that Philip had four daughters. What did they do? They prophesied. That's what we're told. And so there must have been a time when these sisters exercised their ministry. But when the Apostle Paul himself was in the home of the evangelist who had four daughters who prophesied, and the Lord had a word for Paul, what did he do? He brought another prophet whose name was Agabus. And he came with a word for the Apostle Paul from the Lord. Now that would suggest to me there must have been times when the women had a word from the Lord for a woman. Because they exercised this ministry. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that men everywhere should lift up holy hands in prayer. And the word there is the male. They should be leading in prayer. But surely then, that does not mean that Paul is being hypothetical here. It's not a hypothetical question. There must have been times when sisters prayed. Now, Paul's not arguing about whether they prophesy or not, or whether they pray or not. That's what he's arguing about. What he's saying is this: when they do, then they should do both for the glory of God. And the way in which to do so is either covering the head or not covering the head. And so the point is that Paul is not raising any big argument about whether a woman prayed or prophesied, but what she did regarding the head covering when she prayed and when she prophesied.
That's a good answer, isn't it? The other day I tried to put up on the board something that I feel is helpful. There are several times in the Corinthian epistle when Paul deals with a compound problem. And when you have a compound problem, you have to deal with it in its parts. I use the illustration of my son throwing a plate of food at his sister. I would not say, son, don't waste food. There's a more pressing issue, and that is the assault of his sister. I might later say, oh, and by the way, don't waste food. So as we're reading through the Corinthian epistle, at first it appears as if Paul says, two brothers in business have a problem. They have a right to go to court, as long as the court is the church. They have a right to have it heard. But then later he says, you know, actually, it would be better if you were willing to be wronged. Take your lumps and carry on. That would be better, wouldn't it, if you didn't go to court at all. He talks about eating food offered to idols. And in the first case, he's talking about a new Christian who's just trying to be hospitable. And he doesn't have much money. And he thinks, I'll go down and buy some food in the shambles. So much food was brought to the temple, the idols had no appetite for it, so the priest snuck it out the back door, and they sold it to the poor people. So here's a fellow trying to be hospitable, goes and gets some of that food, brings it, cooks it up, and has some mature Christians over, and they sit down at the table and they think, oh, this looks like it was offered to idols. What do you do? He said, don't ask. Don't ask. Just go ahead and eat it. Because if you ask, and it was offered to idols, then you won't be able to eat it. And if that happens, you could stumble that weak Christian, and they may never recover. But later on in chapter 10, when he's talking about you personally, he says, don't think you can go down and offer incense to the idols down at your local union. You can't sit at the table of demons and the table of the Lord. And so in the first case, he's talking about a weaker brother. In the second case, he's talking about a mature Christian, and he says, don't even think of doing it. So sometimes, Paul will appear to condone one thing when he's dealing with a primary issue. When he gets to that issue, he clarifies it. So here you have a compound problem. And so Paul is dealing, first of all, with the issue of the glory of God and the headship of Christ. That's the most important issue. With the problems associated with the head. When he gets to 12 through 14, then he's dealing with the malfunctioning of the body. And he's going to deal with praying and prophesying then. But if you take the two verses and put them together like a kind of equation, then you have every man, woman, praying or prophesying, having their head covered, uncovered, dishonor their head. So the variables in the equation are man, woman, covered, uncovered. That's what he's talking about in this chapter. He never talks about praying and prophesying again in this chapter. When you get to 12 through 14, that's when he deals with the subject of praying and prophesying. As far as how long a woman's hair should be, well, we can learn from the man, can't we? If the woman's hair being long means as long as it can be, then the man's hair will have to be as short as it can be. After the meeting, we'll provide buzz cuts for everyone here. No, the point is maintaining a distinction. That's the point. Now, I had a brother, when women were wearing shorter and shorter hairdos, he kept cutting his hair shorter and shorter because I have to maintain the distinction. But you know, you go to Africa, a woman can't grow her hair long in the sense that we have it. She can't do it. The word means to cast about as a mantle. The way you throw a cape over your shoulder, but you want to build doctrine on the meaning of a Greek word. The idea is maintaining a distinction. And if a man has long hair, in other words, if a man appears like a woman, in the book of the Revelation, we have some creatures who come out of hell who have the faces of men and the hair of women. It's a mixing of the order. You see, that's the whole point. Maintaining the distinction of the order. That's what he's talking about. Now some woman says, well, if my hair is a glory, if I got it cut off, then that would solve the problem, wouldn't it? Then there wouldn't be a glory. I wouldn't have to veil it. Oh, he says, well, of course, you understand that the woman's hair is not only the woman's glory, it's the man's covering. So she takes her hair off. She has removed her glory and his covering. And so it's still a shame. No, what you need are two coverings to cover the two glories.
I would like to ask two more common questions regarding this passage. Number one is the material of the glory. The head of the seat of course. And secondly, I would like to ask when is the headship of Christ to be displayed? Is it only during the Lord's Supper? Or we know that in the assembly we have the gospel meeting, ministry meeting, baptisms, Bible study, and in fact other meetings like wedding and funerals. And thirdly, I would like to ask concerning the head. Can you elaborate on
I think the first question is fairly simple. Yes. Okay. Would you come to the mic, please?
Yes.
Okay then.
Order, then remind that verse 5 also does not refer to worship. So the question about whether a woman can pray during the worship meeting doesn't arise, because Paul is not referring to worship. So the context of 1 Corinthians 11 is not worship. If you understand it that way, then we don't have that question.
Not only worship. Right.
Yeah.
Not only worship.
I think you have to come back to the whole subject of this passage, the headship of Christ. And the headship of Christ surely is not only seen at the so-called worship meeting, but whenever the saints gather together.
Yeah, so that will answer Andrew's third question.
Right, well, with certain, I think, clear lines of understanding there. The brother asked, for example, about weddings, funerals. As I would see that is home order. Right? The elders don't decide who I marry or who my daughter marries. And the same is true with funerals. Now, we're glad to have the church there and glad to use the church building. But the building isn't what makes the order. In the early church, they didn't have church buildings. They housed. They met on temple steps. And so it's not order established on the real estate. It's established by who is accountable to God. God always wants somebody accountable. And when you distinguish order, just for example, I go to a small assembly, they meet in a house. And Wednesday night comes, it's their prayer and ministry meeting. The brother who owns the house hands it over as a stewardship to the assembly. And the women are silent and covered, and the men come uncovered and ready to speak representatively. The next night, it's a small group, I'm there for another night, the brother says to his wife, why don't we have the Christians over for some fellowship? The same people show up, the same furniture, the same real estate, maybe the same topic, and we launch into a discussion. It is not the same order. The night before, if something went wrong, the elders were held accountable. Tonight, if something went wrong, the head of the home would be held accountable. Somebody is held accountable, but it's a different order. And so by maintaining that clearly in our mind, there are activities that are the mandate of the elders, primarily Acts 2:42, the mandate of the elders to establish a solid base for the assembly. There may be activities related to the assembly that are not official treating. In other words, the church is not welcome to attend. Suppose the elders are sitting down with a couple who have marital problems. Are we going to maintain church order there? Well, the sister can't say anything then. Right? It's not a meeting of the church, a corporate gathering of the church in that sense, because the church is not welcome. Or if some sisters gather, for example, to have an outreach in the community. See, I think the scripture says, let all things be done decently and according to the order. And I'm not sure we've always thought about the order when we have established things. How did Sunday school get started? Well, there were some sisters who saw some children on the street. They called them over, gave them a biscuit, and told them about Jesus. And then as the winter was coming on, they asked the brethren, do you think we could use the building Sunday afternoon? Somehow, between there and now, we've made this a meeting of the church. Well, I don't think it's a meeting of the church. Maybe you've made it that. Maybe instead of the Christians teaching their children at home, now we've turned it over to the assembly to do it. But originally it was intended to reach the children in the community who didn't have parents that told them about Jesus. So let's just try and keep things clear in our mind as to what order it is. Because if it's home order, it doesn't mean there's no order. The women will not dominate, they won't embarrass their husbands, but they are free to ask questions and to discuss questions in the context of home order. Now, doesn't mean, well, here's what we'll do, we'll have our midweek meeting in houses in the women's seat. Well, it's like God saying, well, where did they go? Oh. You know, no, it doesn't matter what house, it doesn't matter if you're in this building or that. The question is it the order? Have the elders, do they have accountability in this matter? Is this them exercising their right to establish a doctrinal base in the assembly. If it is, it doesn't matter where you're meeting, it's church order. In the other case, if it's home order, there's still an order, but it's a different order. And let the women ask, the word husbands in the King James, well, it's really just a common word for men. It's used for men 15 times in the passage. Let them ask men outside of church order, because there are single women who don't have a husband, there are widows, there are women whose husbands are unsaved, and they need their questions answered too. And I personally feel that our assemblies have failed the sisters in not providing enough opportunities in home order where their questions can be answered. And therefore there's pressure on the assembly to provide a venue for it. But I think if we'd be doing what the scripture says here, we wouldn't have that problem. We would have an environment. Now, let me say this, that if in home order, the conversation starts veering away from the doctrinal base established by the elders, the head of the home has to put a stop to it. Say, wait a minute, we're getting off track here. These are things that are not taught, not surely believed among us. We better be elders in to have a discussion. Maybe they can explain this to us. The same would be true of a young people's study or a women's study. That should always be within the framework of the doctrinal base established in the assembly. And as soon as we start, this is a problem, isn't it? You have a study in a house, the scripture says that heretics subvert whole houses. They don't get up and preach it in the assembly because they know that people will catch them at it. And so we have to be careful that when we have things outside of church order, enhancing church life and not undermining it. But just the same, there is freedom in home order, both for our families and for Christian friends to have hospitality, to discuss the scripture, for the sisters to ask their questions and so on. That's a valid way of exercising home order. Is that clear as mud?
The two verses, 11:31, 11:15, here Paul is writing to Timothy and he speaks on various topics. And in chapter 2, he talks about the protection of women, he talks about elders and deacons and other things. And then in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, verse 14, and verse 14, he needs to write by hand, hoping to come to the short but why carry on that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So this principle of order is to be practiced when the church comes together.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
These things are taught, he says, and ought to be practiced when we come together, when the church comes together.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So I would say that this is the principle of the order that is instructed to go out and is operated when the church, the assembly, comes together.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I would just add the words to fulfill the mandate which has been given to the elders, the essential meetings of the church. There are activities the church has which are not really corporate gatherings of the church. And they are determined, our attendance is determined by time, interest, availability, gifts, and so on. There may be brethren who go into the prison and do prison work, or people go to an old folks home or whatever. And, I sometimes wonder, and this is another area where I think we've muddied the waters in the area of gospel work. But is gospel work a church meeting? Well, it's something that we sort of brought under the umbrella of the assembly, but it's certainly not mentioned in Acts 2:42, and it seems to me that we're supposed to be going out into the community to take the gospel there, not inviting people to come into our church gathering to hear the gospel. So I think that's an area where we need to do a little more tidy thinking relative to, what is a church gathering and where the elders take responsibility for it.
Maybe that means, maybe you should try and answer the one question asked before relative to verse 10. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. I think this is a question our young brother asked, and we should not try and answer that.
Good, good.
Now, may I make a suggestion that, and Dave referred to this earlier when he spoke about the Ephesian letter where the church was an object lesson to the angels, the principalities and powers. This is just a suggestion. I can't back this up. But these principalities and powers, Paul speaks of in Ephesians, are not all good. There are such things as fallen angels. They were not submissive to God, to Christ. Who are the angels of the, is the church now an object lesson to those who disobeyed, who were not submissive? They look in and see the sisters submissive to the headship of Christ with their heads veiled, the brothers with their heads unveiled, and it is a rebuke to these fallen angels. I would put that forth as a suggestion.
Right. It's right in the context here of creation, isn't it? The angels observed the collapse of the first creation because the woman usurped authority over the man, and the man did not protect the woman. Right? And so, when we come to the New Testament, we discover this. Some people say that Adam was passing the buck when he said, "The woman which thou gavest me," and Eve was passing the buck when she said, "The serpent beguiled me." But both the Old Testament and the New Testament acknowledge that that's exactly what happened. Adam was saying, "The woman which thou gavest me," not "the woman which thou gavest me," "the woman which thou," he gave her in marriage. And he was saying, "We just have one vote between us. I should have cast the ballot. She did. I had to go along with her." So Adam is held accountable for the first sin, not Eve. By one man, sin entered into the world. The man will be held accountable. The husband for his wife, the elders for the flock, they'll be held accountable. It's a solemn thing, isn't it? And so they saw the collapse of the first creation, and they the establishment of the new creation. And it may be that the angels in heaven wonder if they pick the winning team sometimes, because it looks like the devil's winning. But then they see the church. And they see the outposts of heaven. They see people who recognize divine authority. Now, the subject of coverings is right through the scripture. This isn't, as our brother said, this isn't some creative idea that Paul had all of a sudden. We go back to the Garden of Eden, and it has to do with glory and shame, doesn't it? And the need for covering. They sinned, they lost their glory, they needed a covering, they made a covering out of fig leaves. God said that won't do. Why? The covering probably concealed their nakedness, but it didn't reveal God's holiness. And so two animals had to die, and their skins used as a declaration of the costliness of sin. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. From that point on, every covering we see in the Bible both conceals and reveals. So we have the veil in the temple, in the tabernacle. It concealed the glory of God. No one could look on unveiled deity and live. And this is a solemn reminder here, sisters, how important your role is. Like the Gershonites, who were the stewards of the covering, if they didn't have the veil in place when the priest stepped in through the door, he dropped dead on the spot. And that was just a symbol. We have the reality. I think we live in the age of grace, isn't it? Wonder how many of us have survived the first Lord's Day. So that veil concealed the glory of God, but it also revealed something. Woven into it were the cherubim to remind them of their fall and how God barred the way by these angels that stood at the door. The body of the Lord Jesus is a veil, isn't it? Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. A veil that concealed the glory of God, but also revealed the character of God. God was manifest in the flesh. We have this idea of covering on top of covering. The tabernacle was like that, the garments of the high priest. He didn't wear all those coverings because it was cold in the desert. Each one revealed something and concealed something. So when we look at this design, if we wanted to draw it up on the board, we'd see this. There are three glories, the glory of the man, which is the woman, the glory of the woman, which is her hair, and the glory of God, which is the man. In order for the glory of God to be revealed, the glory of the woman must be covered, the glory of the man must be covered. The woman's hair is the covering of the man's glory. Okay, this is man-woman. This is not husband-wife relationship. That's home order. This is man-woman relationship. The glory of the man is the woman, and therefore the woman's hair is a natural covering that covers the glory of the man. So even if the woman isn't too fussy about revealing her own glory, a man's grace covered. He can't do anything about that. It's in her hands to do it. So her hair is a natural covering that covers the glory of the man. It conceals the man's glory. But it also reveals her glory. It is her glory. It's a glory to her. But then, the veil, and by the way, the word is veil, let's not get too hung up about the size or shape of the covering. It is a symbol, although I do think that God did not intend for women to wear hats that look like the Garden of Eden. If it's supposed to cover the glory, it probably isn't intended to be an artificial glory. But the veil, then, conceals the woman's glory and reveals God's authority. So that what everyone sees when they see it is the covering of the man's glory by the woman's hair, the covering of the woman's glory by the veil, and the manifestation of the authority of God recognized in the assembly. Well, I think that's the layers of truth that are piled up here, if you will, by this double covering.
Peter? This will have to be our last question because our time has gone.
Recently, not too long ago, one brother with a dream editor gave a very wonderful observation regarding chapters 11, 12, 13, 14. And I had to pass on this observation because I found it very helpful. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 16, remember, speak of headship. And this headship concerns God the Father. The ultimate head is the Father. And here, the glory of God is very important, the symbol of glory is the head covered. And he went on to say that in the next section, from verse 17, to the report of peace of Lordship, that concerns our Lord Jesus, and speaks of his humanity, suffering, his body, and his blood. And we observe the Lord's Supper, every Lord's Day. We are so thankful, so grateful, so happy to be able to observe this particular ordinance of the Lord's Supper. So this speaks of Lordship, and we are very willing to observe the Lord's Supper, each of whom are. And who does not want to take the Lord's Supper as he wants to? Then he mentioned that the chapter 12, who is chapter 14, is who worship. There will be other aspects involved of worship. And this is of the work of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, will be symbolized by water. And water, of course, brings us to the question is, was the baptism would be a symbol of the Holy Spirit? This is one way to be as a water baptism. And so all three persons of the Godhead are seen in chapters 11 to 14. The Father, his glory, the Lord Jesus, his humanity, and the Holy Spirit, his work in the believer, especially in the worship of the church. And so we are very happy, very willing to observe the Lord's Supper, and also very willing to obey the Lord and the waters of baptism. We should also be willing to observe the third symbol and the symbol of the glory of God, the glory of the Father. So, of course, we talk about three ordinances rather than two ordinances. The church is always talking about two ordinances. So the third ordinance is the one which most people are not too clear about, and therefore they become very unhappy regarding the third one. And third order activity should be the first. As long as no one comes first. The way of expressing the Lord is symbolically in one way that a brother gave attention. The universe is not expressing the glory of God. And it is proof that you are expressing of showing the glory of God. There is one simple way. The simplest way, the symbolic way of expressing the glory of God. That has happened. Again, I will say that has happened. It should be a practice. You would be very happy to submit to all to practice to observe the excellence showing the glory of God. Then the Lord's Supper, the bread and wine, the bread and the cup, showing the Lord Jesus Christ, his deity, his humanity, his suffering, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and finally, what is that? Symbolizing the Holy Spirit. I thought it was very helpful when I heard that message, and I really was thankful for it. Really wonderful.
Thank you, Peter.
I think it's important for us to realize, sometimes people will say, well, so you think you're right and everybody else is wrong. Well, we didn't step forward on this, everybody else stepped back. You know, 50 years ago, you couldn't go to any church, and not including the Roman Catholic Church, where all the women had their heads covered. The problem was they lost the why, and therefore they lost the what. If we understand why, and you see, many times the sisters come to me, and they have not been taught properly the reason why. It's not a penalty for the curse or the fall of man. It's a high honor and privilege. And the symbol is actually a double symbol. It's not only the covered head of the woman, it's the uncovered hand. And Brother Ferry pointed out, that was the big issue in the first century. The man uncovering his head, that was the tough part. Today, because of culture, it's the other way around. It was nothing in those days for a woman to throw her clothing over her head. But for a man to come uncovered into the presence of God, that was very tough. Now culture passes, and now it's quite easy for a man to have an uncovered head, and difficult for the sisters to cover their head. But nonetheless, we should point out that this is not something like we've come up with some idiosyncratic idea on 1 Corinthians 11. Everybody used to do this. And it's just been lost through the passage of time and the change of culture. And so, sisters, we appreciate your courage and how difficult it is sometimes in the pressures of society to do this. Nonetheless, the symbol is dual, the uncovered head of the man, the covered head of the woman, so that man's glory and woman's glory are both covered and God's glory is manifested.
Thank you.
I just want to ask something which you read at verse 5. It was verse 18, verse 10 up, but you can just comment. You remember you read, but many men think with intentions, not at verse, but we have no such custom. And then you also find in chapter 11, verse 2, where it says, that you heard me knocking and keep the tradition.
Are you trying to be contentious here, brother?
I think what the apostle is speaking of here is things he has taught in all the churches, wherever he has gone, and he's praising them in verse 2 for keeping these things that he has taught. And at the end of verse 16, I think the emphasis here is that anyone seems to be contentious. Don't let us be contentious. Don't let these things divide us. Don't let these things break our fellowship. We don't have that custom in our church. And I think the emphasis there, in one area, it's the Apostle Paul, taught exactly the same things in all the churches, not only in the Corinthian church. He didn't have to write to the Colossians and the Ephesians and the others because the situation was different. But you can be sure that the sisters in Ephesus would have covered their heads as well, had the veil, and the brethren would have been uncovered. These were the traditions of the doctrines that the apostle taught.
The word there, delivered in verse 2, is a word that it means a transmission. He received the Lord, he passed it on. Same word used for the Lord's Supper. It's the same word used for the Lord Jesus being betrayed. He was delivered. He was handed over. And so he says, this wasn't my idea. This is something I received from God. I've handed it over to you. The same thing as word for the Lord's Supper, the handing over of something just as I received it from the Lord. So it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The sisters should not be doing this because the brethren tell them to. They should be receiving this as a ministry from the Lord. Have that sense. The Lord wants me to do this. And the same is true with the brethren. When they stand to speak, not because they feel like it, they may be terrified to get up. But they feel that the Lord has given me this responsibility. And I take this as from the Lord. That's the happy way, isn't it?
Amen.
Not to do it because the Lord does not want the sisters to wear head coverings because they're made to do it. The old covenant, everything was commanded, nothing was explained. But in the new covenant, it's a love relationship. He doesn't tell us we have to break bread every week. He says as often as you do it. For me to say to my wife, I want you to tell me you love me 8:30 every Monday morning. That's useless. I tell her, I sure appreciate it when you tell me you love me. Right? And so the Lord says as often as you do it. Now the disciples assumed he meant every week, and that's what they did, and that's what we do. But never let it be said that the reason we do it is because we have to do it. We want to do it, don't we? We want to do anything that can bring glory to the Lord after he's done so much for us. We want to do it. And that's how it ought to be in the assembly. Yes, we practice it, we teach it, we believe it, but we don't want to enforce it. We want everyone to be willing.